And let us hear the word of God as it is written in the second letter, the second epistle of Peter, and the third chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and reading there from the first verse through verse 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. The title I've given is Living in Prospect of Jesus Coming. It's really, why should we live in prospect of Jesus coming? Now, of course, the longer the world lasts, the easier it is to ignore the judgment that the Bible says is coming. A common saying you may know runs this way. It says, tomorrow never comes. And that's an expression of the fact that our lives are not full of tomorrows. Our lives are full of todays. And when we wake up tomorrow, it is today. It's not tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. And the trouble is that if you view your life as an endless series of todays, all very much alike, and if indeed they have been very much alike, then a sense of urgency about life and about the future tends to drop from view. We'll always wake up tomorrow, we assume. But then, you see, it will just be another today, just like this day, just like yesterday, just like many of the days, maybe all the days of our lives. And many do live, you see, as if there is no tomorrow, as if there is no last day for them, even if they know that it's a sure thing that their life is going to end someday. They simply remove it from consciousness and live for the moment. And you see, the real thing, which is not to be highfalutin about it, but the real thing, which is the Bible's view of history. That's what we have in Peter's words here as we read them. The Bible's view of history, the Bible's view of human nature, the Bible's view of accountability to the God who speaks his word in the Bible, is too frightening to be faced. It's too difficult to cope with if you are determined to live your life your way. And that's why false teaching, which is what he's been discussing throughout this letter, that's why false teaching is always more attractive than God's own truth to an unchanged heart. False teaching, you see, is just, and it doesn't matter what that false teaching is. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what labels on it. But false teaching, teaching that is false from God's perspective, God's point of view, God's word revealed, that false teaching is just the rationalization of our denials. Our denial of the truth as it is in Jesus. That's how we deal with it. And so Peter, having spelled out the character of false teachers and by implication their teaching, having explained to us the danger of it all, and indeed the destiny of the false teachers and their followers, he now turns to us with a word of encouragement. Encouragement, however, that is in the truth. And he tells us three things. He tells us, first of all, why we need to reflect constantly on the teaching of the Word of God. Verses 1 through 4. Second thing he tells us is why we need to rejoice over Jesus coming again. That won't be obvious to you at first blush as you look at verses 5 through 7, but that's the implication of it, rightly understood. Why we need to rejoice over Jesus coming again and that great day of judgment. And thirdly, why we need to respond to Jesus now, verses 8 and 9. Three things: reflection, rejoicing, and response. First of all, reflect upon God's word. Now you'll notice that Peter is very plain and explicit that at this point he is addressing, blinkers on, the beloved. He is addressing Christians. The others can listen, but he's addressing you who profess to be the followers of Jesus and who are the followers of Jesus. Beloved, he says, I now write to you this second epistle and so on, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. How are we going to stand our ground, believers in Christ, in a world of false teaching, in a world of seductions in this direction and that direction? And the answer is that we must be immersed in the true teaching. We must love the true teacher. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live out of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beloved, literally, dear friends, beloved, uses the same expression throughout this chapter, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17. He's expressing a living concern for their welfare, as one writer puts it, a loving concern for their welfare. Now, why do we need this pleading? The answer is, it's already been given throughout this letter. We are in real danger. And he gives us three reasons. Reason number one, we need to reflect on God's word. Number one, because our minds and our thinking need to be stirred up. And he mentions that this is the second letter in which he's addressed this subject. Most commentators think that the first one he's referring to here is not 1 Peter, but is another letter that has been lost and is not included in the canon of Scripture. In two letters, he says, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, whenever I read that, I think, well, I have a pure mind. Where's my pure mind? I can't find my pure mind. What on earth is he talking about? Who are these pure minds he's talking to? And I hope you're wondering about that, because That's an important exegetical point. Now, it so happens that the Greek here means wholesome thinking. It also happens that this expression was used by Plato long before as pure reason. And what Plato meant was that this was the operation of the mind uncontaminated by other things that would lead you from following the path of reason. So there's an historic use of the Greek expression here, you see, that goes back a distance. And that's what our helpful translators have done by plopping pure minds into our Bibles. But it's really just, because that's a grand statement, isn't it? Pure minds. But my, oh my, it's a statement which is so fraught with the potential for misinterpretation and misapplication. So it would have, you know, what Plato meant was a mind that was uncontaminated by the influences of the senses. But Peter here, too, of course, is calling us away from our feelings. He is emphasizing our thinking, but he's not suggesting that we're pure, that we have pure minds. He wants us to be purer in our thinking. He wants our thinking to be uncontaminated. But really, he's just saying, I've written this to stir up your wholesome thinking in you, so that you would actually think, and you would actually think clearly, and you would actually think in a way which was honestly informed by the Word of God, which Word is pure. So we are called to think about things. And the assumption is that we too easily forget or we become bored with the truth. And we turn aside to what he talked about before. You remember in the first chapter he talked about, he defended his preaching in chapter 1 verse 16. He defended preaching about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ by saying we weren't turning aside to fables. We weren't talking old wives' tales here. When we preach to you this great truth, which should have an impact on your thinking and on your actions. So he's reminding them of that. So ready, come to that question. And he's going to talk about the scoffers who say, oh, coming of Christ, oh, load of baloney, nothing's happened in the last 30 years, so what are you talking about? So he says, don't forget the Word of God. Don't become bored with the truth. Don't turn aside to fables yourself. Don't regard the truth as a fable. The truth about the coming of Christ, all the truth that the Lord lays out in His Word. So that's his first reason for reflecting on God's Word. We need it to stir us up so that we would understand the truth, so that we would grasp the truth, so that we would be transformed by the truth. Reason number two. Why should we reflect on God's Word? Verse 2. Because we forget God's Word. Now, at one level, there are several levels at which we can approach this. At one level, it has to do with storing up God's Word in our memories. And we need to learn especially key passages. We need to know where to go to find vital truths. Memorization is a great thing to do, and it is a great thing to do early in your life. It's one of my own regrets that I never memorized a passage of Scripture until I was 17 years of age. And now, many, many decades on, even the things that I memorized are draining away, are more difficult to come up with quickly. So start young and work at it. Count it a blessing that you've been obliged to do it when you didn't want to. Because these words that are stored up in your memory may be used in mighty, powerful ways in your life much later on. And we tend to forget this word of God. So at one level, memorize it. At another level, this of course has to do with understanding the whole teaching of Scripture. Not simply having a bank of favorite texts, but understanding the whole teaching of Scripture. Scripture is more than proof texts. Scripture is more than key passages even. It's an organic whole. It unfolds a unitary truth that's centered in Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the progressive unfolding into history of the Word of God. Unfolded at just the time God wanted to unfold it, on the road to Calvary and on the road to glory and that great day that is yet to come when Christ returns. And so part of our not forgetting the Word of God is to be very sensitive to the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, believing it and understanding it to be an organic whole, to grasp this wholeness and the abiding application of the truth. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus speaking to Cleopas and his friend, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If you want an interpretive principle upon which to base your understanding of the whole teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there it is. The things concerning himself. Jesus shows us the way. So that's another level, understanding the organic wholeness of Scripture. The third level has to do with the authority of the Word of God. I've known people who knew an awful lot about the Bible, but didn't give a tuppenny toss for the authority of its teaching. And they could argue up a storm enough to silence spiritually minded people who did know and believe the Word of God. So the element of the not forgetting the authority of God, of the peculiar character of the Word of God, is vital to not forgetting it. I love that verse in Isaiah 8, you know that it's in the context of spiritists and mediums, but it could be any brand of false teaching, where the prophet says, to the law and to the testimony, and if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. You see, when he says to people, to you and to me, to the people of the time, go to the law and the testimony, he's saying go to the Scriptures. Go to the Word of God. And if somebody doesn't speak according to that word, don't think that they have light, even though you seem to be dazzled by their brilliance. Scripture is the sole sufficient revelation of the mind and will of God. Scripture is the thing that's God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And nothing else is. Nothing. Not your feelings, not your persuasions, not what you may so lightly call, maybe not lightly, which you may sincerely think is the leading of the Lord. None of these things is God-breathed. And in none of these things are we infallible simply because we are convinced. It is the Word to the law and to the testimony. There is the authority. And that is what our thinking must bow before in clear understanding and in humble submission. Reason 2, then. We forget the Word of God. That's why we need to reflect on it all the time. Reason number 3, verses 3 and 4. We get ridiculed when we uphold the truth of God's Word. Knowing this first, think about this first, he's saying. Scoffers come, walking according to their lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And what they're doing is they're saying, "You guys have lost your minds. You guys believe in an illusion. It ain't going to happen." So the first thing to remember is that this is going to come your way. Now here's another matter of translation that's a problem in our text here, in our rendering. We have scoffers coming. But you know what the text actually says? It says it's two words. Cognates. Relate the same word but different. Twice. And it says, mockers in mockery. Scoffers in scoffing. In other words, what Peter is saying, the way he's using that language is he's saying, this isn't just a case of somebody who comes along and cracks a joke about the crazy Christians. This is from the depths of hostility to the truth. They come not in an offhand way to tell you their opinion. They come to get you. Scoffers in their scoffing. They have a purpose. And who are these scoffers? Well, they are, of course, false teachers. And any who despise the Word of God. This has a comprehensive application. And we're given here a couple of marks of these scoffers. First of all, they're always present in the last days. In the last days, of course, refers to the New Testament era. It has to do with when Jesus ascends into heaven, right all the way to when Jesus comes back at the end of history. These are the last days. The last days are not some few days or few years or many years just at the end of history before Christ comes. It's now. We are living in the eschaton, which is the word, last days. So Peter's not saying to them, one day in the not-so-sweet by and by, we don't know whether it'll be when it's your grandchildren or your great-great-great-great-great-great to the nth power children are on the earth, there'll be some scoffers. He knows that these people have had these scoffers scoffing them already. The church is barely born and the scoffers are scoffing. In fact, before the church, the New Testament church was born at Pentecost, the church was born, of course, whenever God began to minister to Adam and Eve, save them from their sins. But you see, all along there have been plenty scoffers, no shortage. Last days, that's what we're in. We're not in heaven yet, so it's coming to you sometime, scoffing. And they are distinguished, he says, by walking according to their own lusts. I couldn't help in preparing for this. I couldn't help thinking about this lamentable event in our city this very week, where a pastor on the east side was arrested for having two wives. He could have had 20 girlfriends and they would never have arrested him, of course. But he had two wives, walking according to their own lusts. Who's a false teacher? Watch out for the moral fiber, or lack of it. Second thing to remember is the focus of their mockery. The mockers are coming in their mockery. But what's the focus of that mockery? It is the rejection, he says, of Christ's coming again, the parousia, the coming again on the day of judgment. Where is the promise of His coming? Verse 4a. Now, why this in particular? Of course, their argument is that nothing has happened. Why this in particular? It is, I think, my friends, because our hope in Christ is vitally to do with the promise of His coming. Paul says to the Corinthians, if we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, read it. You'll see what he's saying. He's saying, in other words, if your faith is that you get a glow out of Jesus and you feel it's really a great thing to live your life for Jesus, but you don't really believe that it's going anywhere in eternity, then you're just a miserable soul. You're just living an illusion and you don't know what it is to be saved. You're just content with a warm sentiment. I know it may keep you warm for a long, long time, but there'll come a day when it'll be warmth of a different kind, because you will encounter the Jesus that never knew you. So that's why when these fellows reject the coming again of Christ, and let me tell you, there are preachers in this world who will talk up a storm about the cross and the resurrection, but if you talk about the second coming of Christ, you'll get some kind of weak little smirk and something to the effect that, well, you know, we've come of age. That tells you that they don't understand the cross and they don't understand the resurrection and they don't know who Jesus is. So that's why he's saying, that's why this is so important. It's our hope in Christ that they can't stand. So how do you get at the hope? Well, you knock down the expectation that's right there at the end of that hope. Where is Christian confidence going to stand or fall? It's going to stand or fall in terms of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Is he the risen Christ who is alive and is coming again? And he is. According to what? Your feelings? Hopes that you generate, hoping against hope? No. Word of God. He's coming again because he said so. And that's why the integrity of God's word is so precious to the Christian. That's a really vital point. Reflect upon God's word. Don't forget it. Don't listen to the scoffers. Things continue as they have from the creation. They're going to say, and you're going to think, yes, it's been 2,000 years and nothing's happened. And when you say that, they've got you. Secondly, and it flows from this, verses 5 through 7 take us to another level. Rejoice over Jesus' second coming. People may mock, but the implication, see verses 8 and 9, we'll come to that in a moment. The implication is that you should continue to believe and to rejoice in Jesus' coming. Why? Two reasons. First of all, Peter deals with the nothing's happening argument of verse 4. And he deals with that in verses 5 and 6. The nothing's happening argument is only plausible if you forget history, he says. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They deny. They put it down. Number one, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Where of old? The heavens were created, in other words. And the earth was created, standing out of water and in the water. Creation happened. It had a beginning. It came out of nothing. Verse 5. And then verse 6. Secondly, the flood happened. That creation was wiped clean, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the human race was knocked off the face of the earth, except for Noah and his family. And it was a fresh start. Nothing happened, so to speak, of course, between the creation and the flood. And I'm sure that that was in the minds of the people who were having a real, you know, having a great time, having a party, watching that idiot Noah and his family building this big boat. Oh, look at Noah. Hey, Noah, why are you building a big boat? We've never had a big flood. Oh, we have little floods here and there. In fact, we need them from time to time to refresh the fields, etc., etc. But you're dreaming. These things don't happen. You get a kind of echo of that, you know, in the sadness of people who've been wiped out by a 500-year flood. But it never happens. So-called 500-year flood. It's always 500 years ahead of me. That's when it's allowed to happen. But we're reminded in all of these things that nothing happens. No, things do happen. The nothing happened argument is not, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow that because nothing's happened up to now, it's not going to happen from now. That's not logic. That's just a kind of self-serving prophecy. That's just a hope that nothing will happen. But it's simply not true that it follows. No, verse 7, things are quiet, have been quiet for a reason. And what was the reason? But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, there's why nothing much has happened. There's why Christ has not come again, particularly. These heavens and earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This world is preserved and reserved. Preserved by the same word that brought it into being, and reserved for the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so the flood, you see, the historical fact of the flood and of the creation before it, foreshadows the final judgment, and Noah points to Christ. So don't count on nothing happening forever. And understand that the day of judgment is defined by its purpose. It happens when God is ready to bring about the end forever of the ungodly. Hence, Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Matthew 13, verses 41 and following. Why does the Son of Man send out, the Son of Man sends out his angels, and so on, so that in his judgment, the devil and his pals, and all the unbelieving, will be plunged into the lake of fire. Read it, Jesus' words. Now, you who belong to Jesus, understand this. And therefore, the implication is, though it's unstated, is to you should continue to anticipate his coming with rejoicing, because that is your redemption come into its own. And that brings us to the third point about responding now. Reflect on the word of God constantly to rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with anticipation. And thirdly, respond to Jesus now. Notice what he says, verse 8, but beloved, he uses that word again to remind them that he's speaking to those whom God loves. And he's looking for that response in the heart. Yes, I love God too. So whenever you read that in the Bible, it's calling for your response. Beloved, are you loving him back? Beloved. And what does he say? Beloved friends, verse 8. The infinite eternal God has his own timetable. My friend Michael Bentley, in his commentary on this verse, says really usefully, he says, with him, with God, everything is one big eternal now. So don't be spooked by the scoffers. Nothing's happening. And don't be a mocker yourself. By the way, when he says here, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that is not an interpretive principle for the other parts of the Bible in which 1,000 years appears or a day appears. It is a statement about the mind of God in relation to the timing of the outworking of his decree. So you can't go back with this to Genesis and say, well, the days of creation must be 1,000 years long. And some have said that. 6,000 years and then, you know, you have God resting on the seventh. Or going to Revelation 20, verse 4, the millennium, and saying, well, maybe that's a day, God's 1,000 years. People interpret things in all sorts of weird and wonderful and plausible ways. But it's only because they jump out of the context of the actual word itself in the place, and it becomes irresistible to take something like that and abuse it, basically. God has his own timetable. That's what's being said there. Secondly, God is patient. His promises are not slow. Verse 9, the Lord, the first part, 9a, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now, this is a truth. The doctrine of the long-suffering of God is a vital truth for the believer's peace and hope. It's a vital, practical truth for our prayers and for our attitude to the work of God in the world and for our attitude to the scoffers who scoff at the work of God in the world. And when we forget this truth, that the Lord is not slack as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering, when we forget this truth, or we practically disbelieve it, then we become impatient with him. Why is it not happening sooner? And we don't believe that his timing is absolutely perfect, because we are frustrated with it. In other words, we're not willing to wait upon the Lord. And so renew our strength. We want him to do as we tell him. But Peter's saying he's patient. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And that brings us to the other half of the verse, which is that God is the one who saves. Why is he long-suffering? Why is he letting generations go by, another generation and another generation? Why does he tell us not to be date-setters for the end of the world ourselves? Why does Jesus say, no man knows the day or the hour? And then Christians are all off with their calculators. He's long-suffering. He's got some of your children to save. From all eternity, He's purposed that. He's got some of your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your neighbors and their great-grandchildren. And who knows how many generations before the Lord comes. All this excitement about reading something in the newspaper or something that's going on in the Middle East and then translating into some kind of tremendous urgency that we know Jesus is coming soon and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. And people get concentrating on that and they're up to their nerve endings are tingling all over and they're full of excitement, my friends. He's long-suffering. He's got a plan and He will do it in His time. And His time is perfect. And it's a purpose of salvation. He's long-suffering toward us. Toward us and our world. Hence the ammunition for the scoffers. Nothing's happening since the creation. And actually His nothing happening is evidence of His determination that He is saving sinners and He's leaving judgment till later, till that's all done. Never ceases to amaze me the conceit of people who will say, oh, the world's going to end by September or something. Well, it's past, I guess. It will be this week. It was September 1994 in Harold Camping's infamous book, 1994. Not August, not October, but September. The conceit. God is coming to save me. And damn anybody. I don't manage to evangelize by the end of the month. My friends, every day gathers in more of the harvest of God's grace in the world. Every day and every generation. And that will be the way until that day comes that no man knows and that no man should be speculating about. Get on with being a Christian day by day, looking to the long-suffering of God and praising Him because He is the Redeemer of His elect. And that's what we have here. Why is He long-suffering? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, who are the any? And who are the all that will come to repentance? They are the beloved. Beloved, He's not willing that any that He loves, any of you who love Him, be lost. Read the context. What's He saying? Beloved, you who are alive and hear this word, remember that He has others that He loves that haven't even been born yet. He has others that He loves who have yet to appear upon the face of the earth. You may meet in heaven people who were saved in this church 50 years from now or 100 years from now, for all you know. You see, He is not willing that any that the Father has given to Him not come to Him. You see, Peter has in mind the whole purpose of God. None of those that the Father has given to Christ, John 6:37, will come to Him. None who, having come to Him, will ever be plucked out of His hand, John 10:29. All of them will repent. His sovereign grace will come to a whole world that He means to save. It's not universalism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's to give us rather a picture of the scope of redemption. So if you're tempted to pick up something from some Christian writer or pick up some fact from the papers or the TV and then come to some text in Scripture and the thought comes into your mind, oh, this is for our generation. Step back, will you? This is for every generation. And the time of the last generation is a secret in the mind of God. And even the saved in heaven don't know it as we speak. What is your response? Believers, lift up your hearts. Reflect upon God's word. Take it seriously. Rejoice that Jesus is coming. And embrace Him. Respond to Him in love now. And you see the message to those who are not believers, who are quaking in their shoes, as you should be if you're not a believer, is to hear the word of the Lord, as for example it's expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Believe and be saved. And rejoice in the Savior who is coming for you in the day of His appointment. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless You for the way in which in Your Word You have revealed to us the fullness of the scope of Your plan of redemption. And, O Lord, we pray that You will help us to be clear in our minds, that You will help us to be resolute in our hearts, and that You will help us, O God, to love You all the more for all Your precious promises. And Heavenly Father, will You also strike conviction and the need of a Savior into the hearts of the careless? And Lord, neutralize the false teaching that leads people away from Christ, rather that He might be the one to have the preeminence in the hearts and lives of people everywhere. And we ask it, O God, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.